The reading is from Psalm 86 and can be found on page 596 of the Church Bible. That's page 596. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Have mercy on me, Lord. For I call to you all day long. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. You, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. When I am in distress, I call to you because you answer me. Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations you have made will come and worship before you, Lord. They will bring glory to your name. For you are great and do marvellous deeds. You alone are God. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart, that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever, for it is great and your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. Arrogant foes are attacking me, O God. Ruthless people are trying to kill me. They have no regard for you. But you, Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Turn to me and have mercy on me. Show your strength on behalf of your servant. Save me because I serve you, just as my mother did. Give me a sign of your goodness, that my enemies may see it and be put to shame. For you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray as we come to God's word. Lord, we're going to be looking at different passages in your word. Please may we stay faithful to it. But we do pray again that you would speak to us through it and that you would give us a clearer understanding of how the fear of you transforms our worship, how it makes our worship passionate and wholehearted. And in that worship, how we find ourselves sort of no longer torn apart, no longer divided and confused as individuals, but also as your people. But we find ourselves knitted together. Our hearts are healed as we worship you in fear. And so, Lord, please, that's what we pray for today. We pray that through hearing your word, through seeing you more clearly, through praising you, our hearts would be healed. Now, that work you started when we first committed our life to Christ, that you would further it and complete it tonight. Amen. Always good to start a sermon with a question. So my question to you is, do I worship rugby? Any answers there? A few nods? It's an interesting question, and it raises its own questions. Here's one question. How will I know whether actually my love for rugby has turned into worship of it? And related to that is, what is worship? And I could ask it about a number of other areas of even greater importance than rugby. Do I worship Katie, my wife? Do I worship my children? Do I worship my job? He's quite personal for me. Do I worship food? Do I worship my strength and abilities? And then there are other questions related to this, but not obviously so at first. Why am I so torn inside? Why do I struggle to be satisfied? Why does it feel like my heart is being pulled in different directions, as if it's tied to horses pulling off in different directions and it's breaking apart? And why don't I feel safe? We come tonight to the third in our series on conquering fear. And if you haven't come to one of our evening sermons on this series, either back on the welcome desk, there is a little booklet I've produced called Conquering Fear. And I would really encourage you to read it, because we can't cover everything we've done. And it touches on the idea of the fear of the Lord. And this is a helpful introduction to you to understand more about what the fear of God is. So if you haven't yet taken this away, do take it away tonight. It's on the table at the back of church. And we've already seen, in particular last week, that the one who fears the Lord is the one who is broken. That we saw that if you're feeling broken right now, you are the best sort of Christian. That when we feel that all our resources have gone, then we are closest to the Lord and he is closest to us. And that's why in Psalm 86 we see that same introduction, don't we? Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. How many times is that godly attitude of the Christian marked out as poor and needy people who then come to the Lord? And we're going to see that what this fear of the Lord produces, the need that we have, produces a fear of the Lord in us that then produces a wholehearted worship that is passionate, that is complete, that is life-giving and fear-crushing. So let's look a little bit more closely at this. We're going to dot around the Bible a little bit, so do have them before you. I'll give you page numbers so you know where to go. And what we're going to look first is at Psalm 96, as it helps us understand Psalm 86. And the first thing we're going to note this is that we worship what we fear. If you fear something, you fear all sorts of things, we saw that before, you will end up worshipping it. And Psalm 96 presupposes this connection between fear and worship. Because what it says here in verse 4, for great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So here we got, related to the fear of the Lord is the praise and worship of the Lord. And then crucially in Psalm 86, we see this. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord, my God, with all my heart. Praise and fear are connected. We worship what we fear. Do you remember I said in previous one in this series that fear can be defined as we fear something whenever we think, well, we fear whatever we think holds our future in its hands. Whatever we think our future is dependent on, and in particular, our future identity, security, and happiness. I think those are the big three we're looking for, aren't they? We're looking for identity, who am I? So some sense of stability. We're looking for security, some protection from attack outside. And we're looking for happiness, aren't we? That's what we want. Those three are so important to us that if something holds them in its power, we fear it. And when you fear something, you want to please, appease, and serve them. You want to please them. You want to make sure that they're positive towards you. You want to appease them. You want to buy them off, especially if there's a danger that they might turn on you. And you want to serve them. So if we fear what other people think of us, we will work hard to impress them, please, appease and serve them. If we fear the future, we will never take risks. If we fear about not having enough of whatever, we will end up worshipping our workplace. And if we fear insignificance, we will end up worshipping success. So we see that we worship what we fear. But hang on, we might say, David, what are you talking about? Surely we also worship what we love. And that is also true. But get this, we fear what we love. Now, what does that mean? How can you fear what you love? Well, because when we truly love someone or something, what do? You make yourself vulnerable to them, don't you? You place your future in their hands. We trust them with our hearts. And at that point, we place our identity, security, and happiness in their hands. That's the very thing which makes love so lovely. But at the same time, that has an element of fear about it. Because you're trusting someone else with your future. And so, actually, if you're ever in a relationship on which you depend, you will start thinking about, but what if this relationship ends? What about when this relationship ends, because all relationships end. And what if they prove to be untrustworthy? Once we get this, it makes sense of the fact that worship is only sometimes shaped by love, but also always shaped by fear. And only in the worship of God are the two, love and fear, perfectly aligned. Only in the worship of God do we see that it is both our love for him and fear of him, that sense that he holds our future in his hands, that come together on the cross, and we see that we find security in that. So let's go back to that first question. How do I know if I'm worshipping something? Well, the answer is, do I fear it? Do I think that my future identity, security, and happiness rest on it? So let's try it out with rugby. Does rugby unduly affect my happiness? Sometimes not. Sometimes yes. If I'm short-tempered or grumpy or I become depressed because of a rugby result. I know some of you are thinking, oh, grow up. Others of you are thinking, of course. Is it wrapped up in my identity? Is it wrapped up in my sense of who I am? I know that sometimes I'm anxious that if someone finds out that I didn't see the match, they won't think I'm a proper fan. I won't belong. But you will have your own examples of that, where it challenges your identity is wrapped up in it. Obviously, work is one place, but so friendship. Finally, is it part of my security? Is it what makes me feel safe? Well, I was thinking about this with rugby. I can end up depending on it for stress relief, if I'm really honest, of picking me up when I'm feeling low. Now, it has to be said, sport's the worst one for this, especially, you know, if you support a failing team. In the past, you know, Boz would know this, he must have given up on Crystal Palace at times to raise his mood. He's had better years since then, but pretty low. The real test of whether you're worshipping something is, when it is threatened, do I get anxious, angry, and panicked? That says I'm fearing something, and if I fear it, I'm worshipping it. Why do I worship it? Because I must please, appease, and serve it. I must give it my time. I must give it my devotion. Whether it's your workplace, whether it's a particular relationship, whether it's your health. You want to see people who are afraid? Look at people going into plastic surgeries. They are pleasing, appeasing, and serving the thing they think holds their future in its hands. And so we get on in our psalm itself, Psalm 86, this one particular verse we're going to look at. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I might fear your name. I love that phrase, undivided heart, having an undivided heart, in verse 11 of chapter 86, Psalm 86. But that then, I suppose, triggers off in our mind, what does it mean to have a divided heart? What does the psalmist mean here? Well, the reason we have a divided heart is that different things have power in different areas of our life over us. And so we find ourselves fearing several things and therefore worshipping different things. It might be we fear both our workplace, in our friendship group, at church, maybe our health. And the problem is, each of those little gods that we think holds our future, well, they demand our worship. And so we find ourselves running around trying to, at one level, satisfy the God at work and also satisfy the God of the home. Because I'm trying to have the perfect children and the perfect relationship or the perfect friendship group. Or I'm running around trying to satisfy the God of my health, so I'm trying to keep fit, whatever it is. And so all these gods are demanding my worship, and it becomes so tiring. And here's the really difficult thing. So often, their demands on me clash. And so my heart finds itself pulled apart, divided, and I'm left in turmoil and inner conflict with these different gods, with their conflicting demands. Okay, I think this is beautifully expressed in the book of James. So I'm going to flick on to James 1, verses 5 to 8. The context, again, is one of hardship. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. But then it goes on to say this in verse 5. This is still part of the same message. So you're going through difficult times. It's going to produce in you maturity and completeness. Then listen to this, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Got the idea? Double-minded, divided. Now, first of all, we need to establish, is this passage about the fear of the Lord? Well, yes, it is, because its central message is about wisdom. And what we read in the Bible is the foundation of wisdom is the fear of God. The truly wise person is the person who puts God front and center of their lives and who trusts God's promises to them. And so Psalm 111 verse 10 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's picked up all the way through the Proverbs as well. So to ask for wisdom is to ask that you will have the decision-making ability that comes from fearing God, that comes from a vision of God that is so great and so awesome, and where you know that he is for you because of the cross. So that's why it's about the fear of God. What's the context? Well, we've seen the squeezes on. Things seem dark and hard. What is the need? It's for wisdom. And notice this, God will give it without finding fault. It says, he gives generously to all without finding fault. God doesn't base giving wisdom to you on whether you are bright or whether you're good enough or anything else like that. His willingness is based on his grace. And that wisdom takes the form of the fear of God. What is the danger if we don't get this wisdom? Well, we see it. It is being double-minded, being pulled about, tossed around on the seas of life, unstable, lost and inconsistent. That is what happens when we lose the fear of the Lord. We become double-minded. What it really means is at one level we know God is calling us in one way, but other gods are pulling us in another way. And so we start saying, oh, I'll do this. Oh, no, no, no. I'll go, no, no. And I go left and right and then for, which one am I going to go for? And I feel torn apart. And this is the history of Israel. Psalm 96, which we started with, is a call to Israel to reject the idols around them, those gods that they fear and worship. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. Why? For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. But what Israel was doing was saying, yes, we worship the God of Israel, Yahweh, but we need to have these other idols to help us in other areas of our life. We need Baal to help us with our work life. We need Ashtoreth to help us with our sex life. You know, we need Molech. I don't know what Molech was for, but you had to sacrifice your children for it, so maybe that was appealing. No, obviously not. There were all these gods appealing. And that was the story of Israel. Do you remember the story on Mount Carmel? The youth group went to Sorted this week, and apparently it was about Mount Carmel. That's when Elijah gets up, and he's got to challenge God's people because they're worshipping Baal. And do you remember what Elijah does? He sets up two altars, one to Baal and one to Yahweh, the God of Israel. And his challenge is, which of these gods will you follow? He says to them this in 1 Kings 18, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But what Israel were trying to do was have both. And apparently it sorted, it was great. The bloke got two barbecues out. And the whole thing was, are you going to go up with this one or are you going to go this way? And that's what Israel were doing. They were being double-hearted, double-minded. The problem with Israel wasn't that it totally rejected God. Because that's the problem. We sort of think the Old Testament is all about the non-Christian. It's all about the person who doesn't worship the God of Israel but worships other gods. That was Israel's problem. No, Israel's problem was it was double-minded. Its hearts were divided between God on the one hand, the God of Israel, Yahweh, and the other gods around them. And so you have this really graphic story in 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 5 to 16. It's a passage we don't often look at. But what happens is you've got the king of Israel. And he has actually just had a victory. It's Ahaz, as the king of Judah. He's just had a victory by making a dodgy alliance. And he goes to Damascus, which has actually been a defeated country right now. And he goes into the temple in Damascus and he sees the coolest altar you have ever seen. It was fully kitted out. This is like your gas barbecue. It was full on, all the bling. And he was so impressed by it. So what's he do? And he says, he saw an altar in Damascus, verse 10, and sent to Uriah the priest a sketch of the altar with detailed plans for its construction. So Uriah the priest built an altar in accordance with all the plans that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus and finished it before King Ahaz returned. He's a fantastic project manager, this priest. When the king came back from Damascus and saw the altar, he approached it and presented offerings on it. And then we read later, just a few later, the bronze altar that stood before the Lord, that was the one that God had commanded to be built, he brought from the front of the temple and put it on the north side of the new altar. Do you see that? Do you see what's happening here? He's not saying, we're not going to worship Yahweh, the people of Israel. It's going to just shuffle him along a bit so that we can worship on this altar here. Wow, that's cool. It's about trying to have many different gods. And why was that? Well, because the Lord still had his uses. It was because they believed that in the Lord's altar, it was good for seeking guidance. So verse 15, but I will use the bronze altar for seeking guidance. The other one, burnt offerings and sacrifices on this Damascus altar, but the Lord's altar I will use for seeking guidance. You know, Yahweh's still useful for knowing what you should do. And we're the same, aren't we? God is there for some things for us. But mostly he's just at best a backstop. You know, I will go to all the other things for my satisfaction. I will go to all these other things for my security, my identity and happiness. But if they break, then I've got God as the sort of backstop, the safety net. And maybe God is there for when I want to hear a good sermon. Or when I want to have a good sing and feel lifted up by singing. He's there as part of my provision. So why do we do this? Why do we, like the Israelites, want to worship lots of gods rather than the one true and living God? Well, that's because we want our idols to be service providers rather than sovereigns. We pay them in service, devotion and praise, whether it's hours at work, whether it's flattery of others. And then our hope is that they will deliver our future with no other strings attached. In other words, we do this. We worship lots of different things. Why? Because we want to remain in control. And that's what a person with a divided heart looks like. That's what Psalm 86 is asking that we'll be delivered from. A heart that finds itself, yes, for God, but also drawn in other ways as well. And as a result, pulled apart, divided. Are you today feeling unfulfilled, restless, torn, lost, hopeless? If so, you're fighting the fight which we all face, the fight of a divided heart, that our hearts are drawn in different directions. Instead, the Lord calls us to an undivided heart. So let's dive into Psalm 86 in more detail now. Psalm verses 11 to 13. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. I will praise you, Lord, my God, with all my heart. That's what undivided means, praising him with all your heart. I will glorify your name forever, for great is your love towards me. You have delivered me from the depths, from the realm of the dead. The undivided heart is the heart that only worships the Lord. So how do we have this undivided heart? Well, the first thing we need to do is identify our gods. Verse 8, among the gods there is none like you. No deeds can compare with yours. All the nations, with all their gods you have made, will come and worship before you, Lord. In other words, there will come a day when all these other nations who worship these other gods will come and worship you, willingly or otherwise. They will bring glory to your name. So here's our first challenge. Who or what are you worshipping? Ask the Lord to show you those idols which have a grip on your heart. I have more than I can possibly mention. Psalm 33, verses 16 to 17, gives a very good example of that psalmist's idol, or the danger he faced. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. This is the idol of power. But then it goes on to say, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. So a really good thing to do is to name and shame your idols. What are the things you look to for your security, your hope, your identity and your happiness? But here's the thing. They are neither great nor glorious compared to God. Look at verse 10. For you are great, Lord, and do marvelous deeds. You alone are God. The other things you worship don't compare with God. They're not worthy of your worship. They're not worthy of my worship. Secondly, if verses identify your God, secondly, be taught about God. Verse 11, teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Fear here, the fear of the Lord is not just an emotional response to God. Remember, it can be a thing of the will, just as love can be a thing of the will and not merely an emotional response. In fact, we'd say about love that true love is a decision of the will and not just an emotional response. Well, here, as a result, just as you could be taught how to love, you could be taught how to fear the Lord. We must learn it. So we can, in verse 11, learn about his faithfulness. We can learn in verse 13 about his love, its greatness. In verse 13, we can also learn about his power and his salvation. And in verse 15, his goodness. Because here's the thing. If you get to the pyramid of power, right? So imagine low down the pyramid of power, you've got lots of stones, yeah? And you might have lots of things you think have power over your identity, happiness and security, right? Lots of stones, your workplace, whatever. But there's always things more powerful, stones higher than them. But here's the thing, when you get to the most powerful thing, there's just one stone, and that's the Lord. And so we see these other things that we might be tempted to worship. We go up the pyramid of power and we see that God is at the top. And if we fear him, these other things we don't need to fear. If we try and fear these other lower down ones, we're going to find our hearts pulled apart and try and exhausted trying to worship them. Instead, let us worship the pinnacle so that we don't have to be pulled apart anymore. He beats them all. He beats the fear of sickness. He beats the fear of unfulfillment. He beats the fear of work. He beats the fear of others. God is more powerful than all of these. He is more glorious and he is more faithful, verse 15. In fact, he is perfect in all his ways. So get this. As you acknowledge him in all these ways, you will find your heart being stitched together. You will find your heart being mended, healed. When I was preparing the sermon for the last time out, which was about sexuality and marriage and the Bible, I read a book by Vicky Beeching, and it was called Undivided. And she expresses that, the desire for an undivided heart. And I think that expresses the deep cry of our society at the moment to feel complete and whole. I think she was tapping into this phrase, the undivided heart. The tragedy was, I think, that she was finding the answer from the world, which says, be true to yourself. Try to push your sense of who you are together. Try to get it to match up. But actually, we don't get an undivided heart, a whole heart, by trying to squeeze our hearts together, by focusing in on being true to ourselves and on making our identity. We find it by looking it up to the one true and living God. And as we look to him, our hearts are bound together. So we learn about the Lord. But secondly, we express those lessons. This is all a song about praise. I will praise you, Lord my God, with all my heart. Verse 12. You always end up praising what you trust in for the future, what you fear. So if you fear your work, you will go on about how important your job is and how necessary that you do it. If you fear someone else, in other words, somebody who has a really big part in your life, you will extol the virtues of that person who's crucial to you. If you fear rugby, you will talk about rugby endlessly and nauseatingly to all those around you. Even things you find a horrible fear, you'll end up praising them. Why? Because you somehow are hoping that by doing so, you will please, appease, and serve them. So instead, we need to get into the discipline of expressing in praise what we learn about the goodness and greatness of God. Yes, we need to learn, but there's something terribly stagnant about just learning about God and not praising him. It's like it is treating him like a specimen to be studied or an exam to be crammed for. So we need to express our knowledge of the Lord in praise. I think too often we think that praising God is something we should do as a Christian. That it's like it's polite to thank God and to praise him and not just to ask him for things. Or even if we praise God, there's more chance he'll give us what we want. But no, the reason you and I need to praise God is that we need to praise God. It starts healing our hearts when we praise him together. The third thing is, and this is clear in the psalm because he's still asking for the Lord's help. He says, turn to me and have mercy on me. The heart of fearing the Lord is waiting on him. Psalm 33 says this very strongly. It's once again a psalm about the fear of the Lord. And then it goes on to say, we wait in hope for the Lord. Do you remember, no king is saved by the size of his army. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Verse 18, but the eyes of the Lord on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love. Look at that, fear is hoping in God's unfailing love. That's how the fear of the Lord is different. And then he goes, we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Waiting is when we keep hoping in God rather than rushing after other saviors and idols. We're so quick to rush to find solutions to our problems. But in doing so, we are often showing that our real hope is not in the Lord, but in other things. Whether it's our own strengths and abilities, or that particular relationship, or that entertainment, or that workplace, or the NHS. Of course, God often uses these things, but we must be careful that the gift of God hasn't usurped God in our hearts. And crucially, when we find our God, we're having to wait on the Lord, which is incredibly frustrating, we can still know that in waiting for him is God's way of training us to lean on him wholly. It is the Lord's medicine for pulling your heart back together. For every day you wait, your heart gets closer and closer to being remelded. Don't try and take your salvation into your own hands. Wait on the Lord, because then he will heal your heart. The longer you wait, the more healing of your heart there is. So what does the undivided heart then look like? Well, the great psalm which expresses it is Psalm 73. And it says this in the middle of the psalm, verses 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The fear of the Lord is when we finally say, I don't want anything this world has to offer if I can't have you. There's nothing I desire if I can't have you. It is a worship that has passion and wholeness and glory and confidence. It is a worship that says, I found the rock that is higher than I, and I am going to stand on it now. Let's pray. Lord, that undivided heart is just the most beautiful thing. And Lord, it's what we pray for now. We pray that our worship now would help our worship in the rest of the week to be wholly focused on you. Lord, show us our idols, and instead may we have our hearts wholly focused on you. Amen.